They wave their Bibles at passers-by, screaming their condemnation of homosexuality. They fall on their knees, worshiping at the base of granite monuments to the Ten Commandments, while demanding prayers in school. They appeal to God to save America from their political opponents, mostly Democrats. They gather in football stadiums by the thousands to pray for the country's salvation. They are God's frauds, begins Newsweek's first cover story of 2015. It came out just a couple of weeks ago, entitled "The Bible, So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." It is journalism such as this that has bumped the once profitable and popular weekly news magazine off the news shelf. Now is only available online. They are God's frauds, continued the article. Cafeteria Christians who pick and choose which Bible verses they heed with less care than they exercise in selecting side orders for lunch. They're joined by religious rationalizers, fundamentalists who, unable to find scripture supporting their biases and beliefs, twist phrases and modify translations to prove they are honoring the Bible's words. Now, I wanted the sound booth to play sinister music this morning as I read these excerpts. Couldn't get that going in time. Newsweek continued, sadly, here they may be getting closer to the truth. The Bible is not the book many American fundamentalists and political opportunists think it is, or more precisely, what they want it to be. Their lack of knowledge about the Bible is well established. A Pew Research poll in 2010 found that evangelicals ranked only a smidgen higher than atheists in familiarity with the New Testament and Jesus' teachings. I hope that's not true. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it, wrote George Gallup, Jr., in that particular study. Then this. Newsweek's exploration here of the Bible's history and meaning is not intended to advance a particular theology or debate the existence of God. Right. Rather, they continue, it is designed to shine a light on a book that has been abused by people who claim to revere it but don't read it, in the process of creating misery for others. When the illiteracy of self-proclaimed biblical literalists leads parents to banish children from their homes, when it sets neighbor against neighbor, when it engenders hate and condemnation, when it impedes science and undermines intellectual advancement, the topic has become too important for Americans to ignore, whether they're deeply devout or tepidly faithful, believers or atheists. Once again, so begins the opening paragraph of Newsweek's rant. Rant in that after reading this story in its entirety, I concluded the article's objective is to further marginalize and even scrub God's words from public life and discourse. For in their robust opinion, it is not a book that can be trusted. Do you trust it? Do you believe it? Do you read it? Can you say yes to the first two if you answer no to the third? We arrive at one of the Bible's stranger stories this morning. It may prompt a, what's this doing here? A response from you. Don't do that. God's Word has a very strong message for us this morning. No one escapes punishment for infidelity to God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the text that is before us this day. More than likely, not one that we're very familiar with. And perhaps if we are, scratch our heads saying, what's this doing here? Oh, Father, we know what it's doing here. It's your word. You're about to move and work in ways that only a living God can and does. And we ask, Lord, that you would do so. Father, we pray that we would read, we would hear, we would understand, we would know. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the First Kings, as we were, Lord willing, preaching through this book in about a six-month period of time. We've been in it now for a few months. We're in chapter 13. I'm reading this morning verses 11 to 34. It is our text for the day. It comes right after, of course, the split of the kingdom, the divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel, And his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And I'll give the context in a moment, those who were not here last time. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in this place of which he said to you, "Eat no bread, drink no water. Your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body, and they came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It's the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. And any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. The unnamed prophet had paid his visit to King Jeroboam. God had a message for the king, and this is what we went over last time, the beginning of 1 Kings 13. The prophet traveled north from Judah to deliver God's word to the unfaithful and disobedient king. Jeroboam, now king of the 10 northern tribes, in a move to discourage his citizens from worshiping God in the prescribed ways, that is, according to God's law, had built alternative worship sites north in Dan and south in Bethel. He also had altered God's worship calendar and had appointed non-Levite priests. He did so to strengthen his political clout as opposed to faithfully obeying God's commands. He was insecure. If his people still worshipped in Jerusalem, as they were supposed to, perhaps they would return to the kingship of David's royal line, the line of David, and then Solomon, and then, of course, Rehoboam, if you're familiar now with 1 Kings text here. So the unnamed prophet from Judah is sent by God to prophesy that Jeroboam's false altar would be desecrated by a future descendant of David, and in that particular prophecy, his name even given, Josiah. And because this prophecy would not be fulfilled for 300 years, 2 Kings 23 goes over that fulfillment, Jeroboam is given two miraculous signs to verify the prophet's words. That is, that they were true. They indeed were from the Lord. His hand becomes shriveled when he orders the arrest of the prophet. That's in verse 4 of chapter 13. And the altar is unexpectedly torn down in verse 5. Perhaps God using maybe an earthquake. But King Jeroboam is not deterred. He doesn't listen. He rejects the message. In fact, he tries to buy off the prophet before he leaves. But the prophet is under orders from God. Don't eat. Don't drink. Don't return the same way that you came to Judah. Deliver my message and get out of there. Now, God's directions seem to have been given to prevent the prophet from failing or falling to the temptation of tempering his message or being bought off by King Jeroboam and others who would not appreciate God's message. It wasn't a happy message. Now, we meet another prophet in our text this morning, one described as old, who is living in Bethel. Verse 11. What's he doing there? What's he doing in Bethel? Did he happen to live there as Jeroboam is setting up his false religion? Did it bother him? Was he quiet? Did he care? We're not told. What the unnamed prophet from Judah said and did in Bethel that day, though, was big news. Word got out. The sons of the older prophet hear of it and inform their father. The older prophet saddles a donkey, goes after the prophet from Judah, who is now obediently on his way home. He finds him resting under a tree and invites him back to Bethel, in particular to his home. The unnamed prophet tells the older prophet the same message. Hey, I'm supposed to get out of here. I've done what God had me do. Now I'm obediently returning. The older prophet responds, I'm also a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Verse 18 then says, but he lied to him. What's going on? Again, the older prophet's motivation isn't given, but we can surmise he was trying to ward off God's curse. If he could, upon the sanctuary at Bethel, which was his hometown, which was the place of his family tomb, which was of some significance. God's prophet from Judah listens to the older prophet, even though God had spoken to him personally, clearly, adamantly. No word of the Lord had come to the old prophet. But now it does at lunch. Paraphrasing verses 21 and 22, you listen to me instead of God. Now you aren't going to be buried back home with your family. The unnamed prophet gets back on his donkey, resumes his trip home, but he does not get far. We're told a lion gets him. Verse 24. And lions, by the way, were in Palestine until around the 13th century. Now, what is odd in this case is what happens next. That is, the lion doesn't eat the body, nor does he attack the donkey. He just stands there, remaining next to the dead prophet and the donkey that also remains. Obviously, the goings-on quite unusual and an indication to all that this punishment was from God, and it was. When word gets back to the old prophet regarding what had happened, he rightly declares, it's the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion. Verse 26. The old prophet saddles up, retrieves the prophet's body, brings it back to Bethel. He buries the man, we are told, in his own tomb. Verse 30, mourning him, saying, alas, my brother. Perhaps he's feeling guilty for his role in his death. He then makes a request of his sons that when he dies, that he wants his bones placed next to the prophet from Judah. Why? Because the old prophet knew God's word delivered by the Judean prophet was true. Saying in verse 32, for the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high place that are in the cities of Samaria, it shall surely come to pass. In other words, I know all the tombs of the false prophets and the priests that we have established here in the north, in Israel, specifically in Bethel, are going to someday be desecrated. Their bones dug up and burned in Bethel's apostate altar. Maybe the true prophet from Judah, maybe his bones will be left alone when Josiah one day comes. And if they leave his bones alone, perhaps they'll leave mine alone as well. Something of the sort. This old prophet is an interesting guy. In fact, one commentator calls him a mixture of dishonesty, accuracy, and conviction, which certainly is an odd description of someone. So we are nearly at the end of the text, and perhaps we are still asking, why in the world is this here? What's the point of this very strange episode? Well, the two closing verses actually reveal much. After this thing, this strange episode, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. He just said, you be a priest, instead of the prescribed Levites. Any who would, he ordained to be priests at the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Now some application for us this morning. What's the point? What is the point? Well, the point was for Jeroboam to see that if God's prophets don't escape punishment for ignoring and or disobeying God's word, kings won't either. The point for us from 1 Kings 13 is to see that if God's prophets and kings don't escape punishment for ignoring and or disobeying God's word, we won't either. Does he have our attention? Let's say it another way. The prophet from Judah has been used by God to pronounce judgment upon King Jeroboam for his failure to obey the word of God. Now the prophet had failed to do the very same thing for which he condemned Jeroboam. He dies for it. If disobedience to God's word warranted severe judgment in the case of the king, it also warranted severe judgment in the case of the prophet. And let's keep going. If disobedience to God's word warranted severe judgment in the case of these two Old Testament offices, should it not give us pause as we consider our obedience to the word of God? Once again, does God have our attention? Does he have yours? Did you notice how many times God's instruction to the Judean prophet is repeated? Three times in these few verses, we are told that God directly told the prophet, don't eat bread, don't drink water, don't go home by the same way you got here. Verses 9 and 10, verses 16 and 17, verse 22. Once, we would think, would be enough. And as I have mentioned before, the original Hebrew writers, God's inspired Old Testament writers, used repetition. Repetition to emphasize their theme, their main point. They wanted it right there in front of us. The point of repetition in this case being that God was very clear in his directive to the prophet. And the prophet started out really well. He came to Bethel, which was not the safest or most comfortable place to be at the time, the kingdom having just recently split. In addition, he was a prophet of God entering a town that had set itself up against Jerusalem, where the true worship of God was to take place. Plus, he boldly approaches the king of Israel, Jeroboam. That was a difficult task. The king wasn't going to like God's message that the prophet came to deliver. Once delivered, the prophet rightly rebuffs the king's effort to reward him or buy him off, rejecting the king's offer to dine with him. When the older prophet tries to get him to return to Bethel, he obediently rejects that offer as well. Way to go, unnamed prophet from Judah. You're doing well. So far, so good. But then he's lied to by the older prophet and returns. Should he be held responsible for that? Should he die for it? Why shouldn't the prophet have believed the older one? Because he had received direct instructions from God. And until God told him those directions no longer need to be followed, he needed to obey them. And why wasn't he discerning enough to recognize the deceit of a northern prophet from Bethel, the town and sanctuary God had just had him publicly curse? And why wasn't he discerning enough to know that the only likely way to persuade him would be another claiming revelation from God? He should have known that as well. And lastly, why didn't he realize that by going back and buddying up with King Jeroboam after publicly delivering God's denouncement against him amounted to a public proclamation that God's word need not be obeyed? God holds the unnamed prophet from Judah responsible for his disobedience. In this case, taking his life for disobeying the word of God. James 3:1 comes to mind. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Boy, this guy sure was. And if you don't think it's a temptation for the pulpit to soften its message or to acquiesce to pew in public, you don't know what it's like to stand up here and know some of the stories behind the faces that are looking at me now. And knowing that whatever morning's text is, this one might be a hard one, given that situation. This is why the Apostle Paul charges Timothy, a young pastor, the way he does. You know it, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth. They'll wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry, the apostle says. Look at history. Look at the history of the church. No, look at the present. When God's ministers fall or fail, I should say, in their chief duty to proclaim the word of God, the church suffers greatly. She becomes hollow. She becomes shallow. She may even become apostate. The book of Jeremiah is full of God calling out his shepherds, pastors if you will, for their failure to shepherd God's people. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Jeremiah 5:30 and 31. People love it? Says the scripture, says the prophet. When God's messengers temper the message to accommodate God's words, that is to maybe soften them, change them, manipulate them a bit, alter them, maybe even deny them to the prevailing winds of culture is disaster. It is disaster for the pastor. It is disaster for the church. It is disaster for the congregant. Your spiritual welfare and your children's spiritual welfare. Your spiritual fidelity and your children's spiritual fidelity. Your spiritual vitality and your children's spiritual vitality directly correlates to the church's proclamation and obedience to the word of God. That cannot be overstated. Now, if that application is not personal enough, let's make it even more so. Most of us don't sin out of ignorance. That is, saying or doing something that we just weren't aware of, that God really probably doesn't like that. Most of us don't sin out of ignorance. We don't sin that way. Most of us know what God expects. We choose, however, to ignore or simply disobey. Now, God is very patient with us. He was certainly patient with Israel. God didn't fulfill the prophecy of 1 Kings 13. Do you know how long Josiah was? I think I did mention it last time. 300 years. 3 centuries. That's a lot of patience. And God would continue to warn Israel, prophets and signs, repeatedly through the decades and through the years. The Jew exiled in Babylon, reading 1 Kings when it first came out, had to have read it shaking his head, acknowledging, man, God certainly warned us over and over here, didn't he? We are a people without excuse. And one day it shall be the same for all of us. Has not God warned us over and over again as well? We are a people, all of us, without excuse. But perhaps you're saying, you know, well, God never has given me a direct message or shown me a miracle. If he did one of those things, I'd believe it. I'd be obedient. Really? Jesus directly addresses this one in one of his parables, the rich man and Lazarus. In the parable, the rich man has died. He's in hell. Beggar Lazarus, who also dies, finds himself in heaven. The rich man wants to go back and warn his family what their lot will be if they don't believe. In the parable, Abraham says to the rich man's request, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Bible. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that is, believe the Bible, neither will they be convicted if someone should rise from the dead. Who's Jesus talking about there? Himself, of course. How many disbelieve even a dead man rising from the dead? The Word of God is enough. Why do we read God's law each and every week? This morning it was love God, love people. We want to know what he expects of us. We want to be able to confess our disobedience to him. We want to be reminded that only in and through Jesus there is grace, there is mercy, and there is forgiveness for us as sinners. King Jeroboam received clear and powerful messages of warning from not one but two prophets in this chapter. Yet he refused to heed them. We read verse 33, after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. And we have to say, how hard is the human heart? How hard is yours? Prophets, kings, donkeys, lions, they may seem a long way from us, our lives far removed from ancient Israel. But the fundamental issue here is still the same. Will you choose to obey the Word of God or will you not? That really is what this entire chapter is about. Your first act of obedience is recognizing Jesus as Lord, the only Savior of sinners. Your first act of obedience, therefore, is faith. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, says the Scripture. Your act of obedience after that involves a continued faith and trust in Jesus. You will sin, you will fail, but upon your daily confession of sin and failings, you will be reminded again and again of the greatest of news. Jesus came to save sinners, ones just like you, ones just like me. Believe, obey, live. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, a funny story, a story that would many of our children probably would be smiling at the end, but a very sobering message. Father, we pray that there would be a seriousness to this text. If kings and prophets are held responsible for their failure to keep the Word of God, do you think we will be? And that answer, of course, is yes. Father, we pray that there would be a seriousness that we would take to an adherence to your Word. Father, we pray that all of us would be more sober-minded in this truth this day. In Jesus' name, amen.